remember from our study of Colossians that the Scripture says, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him." And that is a great truth, that we have all that we need, all that we could ever need, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, He gives us that we might live for Him, that we might be saved, and that we might grow and serve Him. Let me ask you to turn to Mark chapter 2 this morning. Today will be our 11th message in this series on Mark that we've entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. As you're turning there, let me just mention a couple of things by way of some information for you. It was a blessing last Sunday having Brother Jeff Musgrave with us. And those of you who are with us in the evening service, Jeff talked about the Bible study that he has prepared, called The Exchange, a four-lesson Bible study, and encouraged us to maybe seek out a neighbor, a friend, a lost person that we could do that Bible study with as an evangelistic Bible study. And we want to make those tools available to you if God would lay someone on your heart and work it out for you to do that. I know there's a couple folks that have already mentioned that they either have or are planning to communicate with someone about that. So I don't think we've got a sign up yet at the reception desk, but we'll try to have one of those there by the evening service. But I looked on the Bob Jones University Press website, which they're the ones that are marketing Brother Jeff's Bible studies, and I think with the discount that we are able to get as a church, that we'll be able to get The Exchange, the four-lesson Bible study, which is about 70-some pages long. So this is not just a one-page per lesson Bible study. There's some material there for the person to give themselves to, but those cost $3.50 each. The leader's guide is $5.50 is what we will be able to get it and charge you for that. And then Living the Exchange, the 12-lesson discipleship booklet, will be $9, and I could not find a leader's guide for that, so we'll have to check with the press and find out if that's in print yet. And then he also mentioned Giving the Exchange. That is not yet in print. So I'll put a sign up out there at the reception center, and if you are interested in getting copies of those, we'll try to get an order in early this week. And my thought would be is if you get your leader's guide or copies that you would like for your own use, if you have somebody who commits to you to do that Bible study with you, we will try to provide you with a booklet for them so that you can do the Bible study with them. So that would be our thought on this, too. Encourage us to be reaching out in that way. And there's many ways to reach out to people with the gospel. This is one that perhaps the Lord would use and give you some opportunity with. So I'd encourage you to consider that. And the second thing I wanted to mention is that this evening we will have Brother Mark Barilla with us tonight. Mark and his wife Rachel are missionaries to Cameroon. Rachel's a graduate of our academy, and they will be returning here in the not-too-distant future, back to Cameroon. They've been on furlough, and they are based out of their home church is in Joliet, but they've had their children in our school, and because of the commute, they have just volunteered so much of their time. Over the course of the year, Mark taught Bible for us first semester and was involved in, I think, some boys' PE, and his wife has been involved in various ways, and we've just been so appreciative of their heart for the school and the things that they have done to help us. We're shorter staffed this year, and so they've helped fill some holes there, and we're just thankful for that. And so Mark is going to be ministering to us tonight, sharing us about their ministry in Cameroon, preaching God's word, and we will take a love offering for him. So I just want to encourage you to give some thought and prayer to that we might sustain these folks and just show our appreciation for what they've done in ministering freely and willingly with many, many hours of time. While they've been on furlough, in the midst of traveling and being in different churches as well. All right, so we're turning our attention here to Mark chapter 2, but before we do, let's say the theme verse together. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Okay, you're getting a little more bold with that. We'll just keep working on that. Well, if you were here for our last message on Mark, which was two Lord's Day mornings ago, you remember that we looked last time at the first 12 verses of this chapter. And that's the portion where Jesus healed the man who was sick of the palsy after the man's four friends had opened up the roof and lowered him down to where Jesus was teaching. You may remember that before healing the man, Jesus first said to him at the end of verse 5 in chapter 2, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." You remember that there were some scribes that were listening to Jesus' teaching, and they had questions in their minds about Jesus' authority to forgive sins, because they correctly understood that forgiveness of sin comes only from God. So they said in verse 7, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were right in their assessment of who can forgive sins, but wrong in their understanding of who Jesus is, who Jesus was to them. And this is really the first in a series of questions that Mark records for us as having been raised by the scribes and the Pharisees as they observed Jesus' life and ministry. And chapter 2 describes four such discussions or questions. So today we'll look at the second of those. The first one there in verses 1 through 12, there were those questions about forgiveness. Here in verses 13 through 17, we'll look at this morning some questions about sinners. And in verses 18 through 22, in our next session, we'll look at some questions about fasting. And in the final section of chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, questions about the Sabbath. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes' questions don't end there, but it's interesting that Mark gives us this succession of four things where it talks about these who are observing Jesus, kind of finding out a little bit about His life and His ministry. This was their early exposure to Him, and they raised these questions. Last week it was in their mind. This week they'll raise that question to Jesus' disciples. And so that's what we're looking at here in these verses in Mark chapter 2. So I've titled the message this morning just simply Questions About Sinners. So let's read verses 13 through 17. You follow along here as I read in Mark chapter 2. Text says that Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And He said unto him, "Follow Me." And he, Levi, arose and followed Him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples. For there were many, and they followed Him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, "How is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Gospel of Mark, the record that it gives to us of our Lord's life and the focus that it has upon the amazing things that He did. We're thankful, Father, for the lessons that are here for us as we come to understand our Savior better, His priorities, His teaching, the way that He lived His life. We pray, Father, that You would guide this morning as we consider these few verses of the Scripture. Pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and minister it in our hearts and lives. I ask that You would guide me, that I would say that which You would have to be said, nothing more and nothing less. Father, might Your Word go forth with authority, for indeed it is the authoritative Word of God. I pray, Father, that You would cause us to have open and receptive hearts, that we might hear what You have, that we might respond in faith and obedience. I pray, Father, that if there are any among us without Christ, that they might see that greatest of needs, the forgiveness of sins, the receiving of eternal life. For indeed, Father, that is the reason You came, to seek and to save the lost, to give Your life a ransom for many. We just commit these minutes to You now. We ask that You would guide and direct and accomplish Your purposes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Benjamin Franklin as he was commenting about the permanency of the new constitution, added this caveat. He said, "But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." And as one who believes that the Lord could return today, I would suggest that death is not as certain as taxes, perhaps. Okay, so you know, Franklin had a notable observation. In fact, he also said this. He said, "Idleness and pride tax with a heavier hand than kings and parliaments. If we can get rid of the former, we may easily bear the latter." An interesting observation as well. But people's attitude towards taxation and the animosity that is directed towards those who collect taxes is nothing new. I am guessing that there is probably, I may be wrong, but there's probably none of us here who would enjoy receiving a letter, however politely worded, from the IRS that began, "Having reviewed your 2009 tax return," and anticipating what is to follow there. But there is just something there that is unsettling to us about this whole idea of taxation. And in Jesus' day, things were no different. In fact, they were probably much worse. The Roman government imposed a heavy tax burden, and tax collectors, the King James Bible refers to them as publicans. That's not Republicans, but publicans. Okay, they were on the whole a corrupt and kind of a mercenary lot. And the system was ripe for abuse, and publicans functioned more like extortioners sometimes than they did like civil servants. In fact, so rare was it that there would be an honest tax collector that one ancient Roman author claims to have once seen a monument to an honest tax collector. Now, that was how rare that it was. The publicans were easily the most hated among Jewish society. They could not. They were not allowed to serve as witnesses in a Jewish tribunal. They were excommunicated from the synagogues. They were seen really as vermin of the most disgusting sort by especially the religious elite, but by Jews in general. So you can imagine the surprised looks and the kind of twittering that went on that spread through that largely Jewish community of Capernaum as Jesus passed by Levi's tax table and said, "Follow me." This account appears in all three of the synoptic Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's, and Luke's. And the accounts are very similar, though in Matthew's Gospel we learn that this man, Levi, was also known as Matthew. Okay, Matthew is a Hebrew name, Matiyahu, and it means gift of God. And we don't know if this is a case kind of like, you know, when Jesus met Simon, he said, "You're going to be called Peter," and be called the stone, the rock, if you will. If this is a case where upon meeting Levi, the son of Alphaeus, that Jesus was the one who gave him the name Matthew, gift of God, we're not sure about that. But we know that as a disciple of Jesus, he came to be known as Matthew. So that's the same man, Levi, here the author of the Gospel of Matthew. So take a look again here at verses 13 and 14. It says that Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he, Levi, arose and followed him. Now, I've entitled this message, "Questions About," you know, in keeping with that pattern of scribal questioning that runs through chapter 2. But I suppose another apt title for that paragraph of text that we're considering this morning would be that Jesus loves sinners without partiality. And I'm going to remind us of that thought here repeatedly as we consider this text, that Jesus loves sinners without partiality. And Mark says that Jesus went forth again by the seaside. Now the word "again" there draws our attention back to chapter 1, verse 16, where we're told that as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I'll make you to be fishers of men." And straight they forsook their nets and followed him. So here again, Jesus is walking once again along by the seaside. And once again, he sees someone. Earlier, he saw Peter and Andrew, and he saw James and John, and he called them to follow him. Now he sees this man, Levi. a tax collector seated at his seat of custom, at a table, as it were, where he was collecting his taxes and recording the notes from that. And he calls him. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what kind of tax collector Levi was. There were several possibilities. It may be that he collected taxes for Rome under a system that has sometimes been referred to as tax farming. It was kind of a franchising idea. Rome would set a particular tax amount upon a district and then sell the rights to collect taxes to the highest bidder. And then that tax collector at the end of the year would have to hand over to Rome the assessed amount, but whatever they collected above that amount was theirs to keep. So obviously, you know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have the kind of mass communication that we have. So there's the potential there for abuse, because the tax rates were not necessarily well known, though they were stated. The lack of centralized record made it hard to keep tabs on who had and who hadn't paid. And the fact is, the tax collectors had great ability to levy taxes. Those taxes would have included a poll tax. Poll just means head. You know, a tax to pay for the air that you're breathing, so to speak. A tax for being alive. There would have been a ground tax. There were taxes on any grain raised. There were taxes on oil and wine that was prepared. In some of the fishing areas, like Capernaum, there were likely taxes upon the fishing industry, which was a very, very lucrative industry. And then there were income taxes. So those would be analogous to our federal taxes. And it may be that Matthew was such a tax collector. But there were also regional and provincial taxes. And those included things like this, like a tax on the use of roads, kind of like our tollways here in the Chicago area. Carts were taxed not just per axle, but per wheel. There were sales taxes. There were harbor taxes that you paid for docking one's vessel. There were import and export duties, and there were border taxes, a fee upon entering into another region or province. We can't be sure, but it's likely that Matthew was a tax collector for Herod Antipas, and that he collected some of these provincial taxes for that region in Galilee. And it may be that he collected taxes on fishermen, which would mean that there in Capernaum, Peter and Andrew and James and John would have been some of his regular customers. We don't know those things, but we know this. Here's this man, Levi. He is among the hated of the Jewish community. He is sitting there at receipt of custom, people probably spitting upon him and looking the other way and mistreating him. And Jesus, as he comes along, followed by crowds of people. It says there that the crowds came to him and he taught them. And the idea is the people just kept coming and he kept teaching them. There were just people coming and coming and inquiring and asking him, and he's teaching them, and they're just following along with him. And he's walking along there by the sea, and he looks and he casts his eyes upon this man, Levi. And to everybody's stark amazement, he says, "Follow me." And to everybody's perhaps even starker amazement, Levi stands up from his table and does so. Now, I am of the mind that what Levi did in following the Lord was perhaps a more dramatic and final act than even what the fishermen did. The fishermen would be able to, and we see them do this in Scripture, from time to time come back to their nets and resume some fishing. But Matthew, upon leaving his post, if you will, upon abandoning a position that he perhaps had paid for, there would have been others ready to step in and take that role, because these were rich people. They collected taxes. It was through abuse, but most of them were very, very wealthy. And as he turned away from that, Luke chapter 5 and verse 28 says that Levi left all, rose up, and followed him. Matthew and Luke don't include that detail. But look there in the middle of verse 13, as I mentioned, all the multitude resorted unto him. He taught them. So there were apparently, as Jesus spoke these words to Levi, and as Levi responded, lots of people looking around. And I can imagine that there was talk and speculation about the legitimacy of Jesus accepting a tax collector as one of his followers. There were probably questions about the likelihood whether Matthew would stick with Jesus. Maybe there were questions about, would this render Jesus somehow unclean or untouchable by others because the tax collectors were so despised. So I can imagine that there were a lot of discussions going on. Jesus had touched a leper. But the people probably had more patience with that because, after all, a leper is not a leper by choice. But a tax collector is a tax collector by choice. They've chosen to alienate themselves from God's people. They've chosen to willingly allow themselves to be cast out from the synagogue. They've chosen to collect taxes for what was viewed as a corrupt government and to take those from God's people. But here's my point, folks, is that regardless of who Matthew was or what others thought of him, Jesus loved and loves sinners without partiality. And this man, Matthew, was as undeserving of Jesus' love as you and I are. And Jesus loved him, yet, just as he loves you and as he loves me. So he walks along and he makes this public demonstration for everyone that, you know, he is willing to reach out to anyone. He reached out earlier in one of our previous sessions to a leper. Here he reaches out to Matthew. And, you know, there is a lesson for us, folks, that God sees in sinful lives great potential, no matter what those lives might be today. There's a story told that centuries ago, a great marble block was brought from the great famous marble quarries of Carrara to Florence, Italy. And it was intended to be used by the famous sculptor Donatello to make a statue of one of the Old Testament prophets. But when Donatello looked on this huge chunk of marble, he refused it immediately because there were some visible imperfections in the marble. So it sat there in the courtyard of the cathedral for an extended period of time, just basically a useless rock and nobody able to move it. One time, another sculptor came and examined the rock. And though he saw those same flaws, he determined to use it nonetheless. And so for 2 years, he worked tirelessly upon his carving. On January 25th, 1504, the elite of the art world of that day gathered together for the unveiling. Botticelli was there, Da Vinci was there, Raphael's teacher was there. And as the veil was removed, there was a chorus of praise which continues to be affirmed to this day as Michelangelo's statue of David was unveiled, which is considered one of the greatest, finest pieces of sculpture ever made, all from a flawed rock. And folks, that potential that Michelangelo saw in that piece of marble despite its flaws is how God sees us. We all have flaws, and they are visible, and they are conspicuous, and they are obvious. And in one sense, it may look like that renders the whole thing useless. And yet God looks upon us and sees that redemption and transformation and God's working in our lives can take what is otherwise flawed and useless and make it a thing of beauty. And you know, Jesus looked upon Matthew, whom there would have been a unanimous agreement that this man was an outcast and, you know, no religiously minded person ought to have anything to do with him. And yet Jesus looks on him and says, "Follow me." And he does. And Jesus uses him. And God transforms this man. And ultimately he records for us the gospel that we read to this day. And that I can only imagine how many people, as they have read texts from the Gospel of Matthew, have come to a saving knowledge of the Savior. They have learned who He is. And you know what? Matthew's Gospel is written to the Jews. The words of one who formerly no Jew would have listened to. Writing a Gospel about the Lord Jesus to Jewish people that they might better understand their own Messiah. Let's continue in the text here. Verse 15 says, "It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him." Now, we might wonder whose house His house is. Remember my first paper as a grad student in the School of Education at Bob Jones, and I had a teacher who was a fastidious grammarian, and he used to comment on my rather vague personal pronoun references, you know, hises and hims and that kind of thing. And my thought was, "Have you never read the Bible? Because the Bible is filled with these, you know, he said to him, whatever, they're just there all the time." And this is one such place. But fortunately, Luke makes it crystal clear to us, because Luke 5:29 says, "Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." So this is a beautiful thing here that's going on. Matthew holds a great feast to which he invites all of his business associates and others, the text says. Mark describes them as sinners. with that whole crowd falling under the description of publicans and sinners. And Mark makes it a point to use that exact little expression, publicans and sinners. That was a phrase that the Pharisees liked to use to kind of describe the rabble of Israel, those who were not worthy of anyone's time or attention. They were the publicans and sinners. We see that expression three times in just two verses, verses 15 and 16. It came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in His house. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, how is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? So Mark makes it clear to us that these people really look down their nose at these publicans and sinners, and yet those are the ones with whom Jesus had gathered at the invitation of this man Matthew. Matthew apparently had come to trust in the Lord Jesus, and he wanted his friends, sinners though they may be, publicans though they may be, he wanted them also to come to know the Lord Jesus. And we're told that many of them were gathered together, and in fact, that apparently many of them followed the Lord Jesus as a result. And folks, let me just challenge you and encourage you and me that we would do as Matthew did. That we would not only take opportunities to introduce people to the Lord Jesus, but that we would make opportunities to do so. I mean, Matthew didn't just, oh, here's Jesus and here's my friend happens to be here. Let me introduce you to Jesus. He decides to hold a feast. He decides to invite his circle of friends and to invite Jesus with the intention that his friends would come to know the Lord Jesus. You know, we do things sometimes that way in a church. We try to create opportunities to arrange for people to come and hear the gospel preached. But we need to be doing those kinds of things as individuals. There is a place where we understand there are divine appointments orchestrated only by God. We never could have planned or would have planned, and God works those details out, and we do need to take those opportunities. But we also need to seek the mind of the Lord as, how can I reach out to this person that I love and am burdened for that needs to come to know the Lord? And there's nothing wrong with seeking out those opportunities, trying to arrange to meet with them, to reach out to them, to talk with them about the Lord Jesus, that they might too might become a follower of His, that they might receive salvation, that they might live for Him. But the Pharisees looked upon these people as publicans and sinners. Now, there were certainly amongst the masses of Jews many that the Pharisees just kind of weren't so concerned with. I mean, there were people out there that tried but didn't do very well from the Pharisees' perspective, but they respected the Pharisees for their godliness and for their righteousness, so the Pharisees didn't have a problem with them. But then there were these publicans and sinners that they viewed as corrupt, as vile, as unclean, as ungodly, and they were unconcerned about it. And so the Pharisees were just very, very negative towards these people, and they had no compassion toward them. But in contrast to that, here's the Lord Jesus, who loves sinners without partiality. And He loved those Pharisees, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but He loved those who were the outcasts just as much as He loved those who were more lovely and lovable, because Jesus loves sinners without partiality, and folks, we are all sinners. You know, and it is a shame when we look upon others as sinners somehow beneath us or apart from us, not to be messed with. Now, the Scripture tells us that in verse 15, they sat at meat with Him. And there's a related compound word there. They sat together with Him. And both of those words mean quite literally to recline or to lie down with. In usage, it suggests dining together in close company. Now, many of us have seen a picture somewhere, maybe online or in a book, of Da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper. You know, it's got this big, long table. We would describe them in our context as probably 8 foot long, 30 inch tables lined up end to end, covered over with a cloth, and everybody was sitting on one side with Jesus in the middle. Folks, the Lord's Supper probably looked nothing of the sort, because they did not sit at tables, and if they were, I can't imagine they would all sit on the same side. But anyway, you know, they're posing for a picture. But what they would do is the tables were very, very low to the ground. and they would kind of lie down on the ground, kind of around the table, in very kind of intimate quarters. And again, not intimate in a bad way, but in what we would call close fellowship. Okay, kind of like you're sitting in close fellowship. We need to have a little more close fellowship and fill our pews a little bit more. But you know, that sitting closely together and enjoying a meal together, and that was considered something that you just didn't do with anybody. You know, that was for friends. That was for those that you had a relationship with. And here was Jesus, much to the chagrin of the scribes and Pharisees, enjoying that kind of dinner fellowship with publicans and sinners, and it bothered them because they would never have done that. But Jesus did that. Jesus willingly entered with these folks into His circle of friendship. There's another situation in the Gospels that's a bit like Jesus' visit to Matthew's home. Let me have you turn to Luke 19. Story of Zacchaeus, the story we're likely well familiar with. Only Luke among the Gospel writers records this particular account in our Lord's life. It says the Lord is in Jericho. Luke 19, verse 1 says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there's a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Verse 3 says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So as Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home, they saw it and they murmured, saying, I wonder who they was. Who do you think? The scribes and the Pharisees, probably. They're the they who are there murmuring and thinking, how can he invite himself? He invited himself. He can invite himself over to the home of a man which is a sinner. The implication, of course, is that they were not sinners, but this man was a sinner. Now let's go back to our text in Mark chapter 2. So here again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're watching as Jesus goes to Levi's home. And they see him enjoying his time with all those publicans and sinners. And well, it just doesn't sit right with them. So they share their objections with Jesus' disciples. Verse 16 says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now, I've mentioned that this was an affair of rather close fellowship, but let me suggest this, that Jesus in no way compromised his morality, his integrity, his character in doing this. Sometimes folks will use an account like this to suggest that as Christians, we should spend time in maybe bars, perhaps engage in some questionable activities in the interest of building bridges with the lost in order to win them. Now, should we be reaching out? Certainly. Should we be building bridges? Absolutely. Should we be taking steps contrary to or even questionable in light of the righteous expectations of God's Word? No. What Jesus did was not at all contrary to the Word of God, and I am convinced, knowing that He is the Son of God, that He knew no sin, that there was no sin in Him, that He never sinned, that He could not sin, that whatever took place in that banquet was right and proper. And others may have said or done things that were inappropriate, but Jesus would not have partaken of that, and yet He was there willing to reach out to these people and loving them without partiality, and reaching out to them. So Jesus hears the complaints of the Pharisees. Complaints that here He is, gladly spending time with sinners. And Jesus gives His answer in verse 17. He says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Usually we think of the patient coming to the doctor, but here it's as if the doctor is seeking the patient. He says, you know, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I am looking for sinners. And I am a physician who is here to heal those who are sick. You know, in the case of like the Pharisees, there would be those where the doctor would come and knock at their door and they would say, oh, doctor, I'm fine. I don't need you. But then there are those where Jesus would go and they would say, thank you for coming. My life is a mess. I have all kinds of sin problems and I need cleansing and healing. So Jesus likens Himself to that physician, looking for those who are sin sick, looking for those who recognize their great need for Him and offering to them salvation. At the end of verse 17, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is not to say that Jesus had no interest in seeing the scribes and Pharisees get saved. Okay? We know of at least two who apparently did, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And it doesn't mean that those who are trying to live righteous lives have no need of Him. Okay? The contrast in these seeming categories is not simply righteous versus sinners, but I would describe it this way. Those who think they are righteous versus those who know they are sinners. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, you know, those who think they are righteous, not much I can do for them. But I am there for those who know that they are sinners. And these publicans and sinners knew they were sinners. And the fishermen knew that they were the sinners. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought, incorrectly, but they thought that they were righteous. And so Jesus gives this contrast. He says, I am a physician, and I am here to heal anybody who will admit that they need the physician. Anybody who knows that they are sinners, that's who I am come to call. It's not telling us that Jesus is purposely excluding some. Jesus is saying that those are excluded who will not admit their need, who will not recognize that they are sinners, but rather who think that in and of themselves they are righteous. Now, I'm one of those sinners. I know that I am a sinner. And I know that Jesus came to save me. And the fact is, folks, all of us are sinners. You know, you may not have admitted that to God yet, but the Bible says that it's true. If you think you're righteous, consider these often quoted verses. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon the earth that only does right and sins not. Isaiah 64:6, we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now the Bible tells us again and again that my best day, doing my very best, I'm a sinner. I mean, the best day I can live, the best I can do in following whatever rules or code I try to do on my best day, my best efforts, I'm a sinner. And on my worst day, my worst efforts, I'm still a sinner. Because that's folks, who we are. And the first step to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to know that you are a sinner, not to think that you are righteous. That doesn't mean that there's not a place for, by God's grace, endeavoring to live righteously. But the point is, at our very core of our being, we're sinners, and the best that we can do is sinful and wrong. And Jesus loves sinners without partiality. So, you know, it's admitting that we're sinners only makes manifest to us the love that Jesus has for sinners. He loves you. He died for you. You can receive by His grace forgiveness and eternal life if you'll humble yourself, if you'll admit that you're a sinner, and if you'll realize that He died on the cross and shed His blood in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. Pay the penalty for my sins, for each person. And those that will admit that will acknowledge that, He's there to call them to salvation. Matthew knew he was a sinner, and he knew his friends were too, and that's why he invited them there to meet Jesus. But the Pharisees didn't want anything to do with it. Let me take a few minutes here and just talk about the idea of Phariseeism. In churches like ours, and probably for a good number of us personally, we have from time to time been tagged with the Pharisee label. And those that use that label often use it kind of synonymously with the term legalism. And they kind of have in mind the same thing. Now, generally, a person describes someone else as a Pharisee or as a legalist, especially when they don't really know the person. What they are doing is they are kind of indicting the fact that the person has some sort of a standard of living and endeavors to live distinct and apart from the world. That's typically what's kind of rooted in that challenge, is that, you know, you're trying to live according to all these rules, and there needs to be freedom. And so that's usually where the challenge comes in. And the word Pharisee itself does indeed mean separatist. That's what the word means. And I have no problem with being called a separatist. I call myself that. We are, as believers, set apart to God from sin in the world, and by God's grace, we're supposed to live that way in order to honor the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we're supposed to be separated from sin, separated from the world, because in saving us, God has set us apart from sin in the world unto Himself as His precious possession, okay, as a believer. So there's nothing inherently wrong with the idea of a separatist. And Jesus' beef with the Pharisees was not that they tried to live righteously. That wasn't the root of the problem. He tells people in Matthew 23, when he denounces the Pharisees, he says, you know, all that the Pharisees tell you to do, do it. It isn't that they're telling you to do something wrong. And he talks about some of the rituals that they follow scrupulously, but he gives us his beef. But here's their problem. They do these things, but they disregard justice and mercy and compassion. It wasn't what they were doing that was the problem, it's what they weren't doing. And it was the fact that they thought themselves to be righteous. And they had no love for other people, and they frankly had kind of a disregard for God because they felt they didn't really need Him. And so you see, folks, it isn't about trying to live by standards and expectations that the Scripture gives us of being holy and being separate. The problem with the Pharisees is that they saw in themselves righteousness. And that those that were different from them, they looked upon them with disdain and with dislike. Because they were sinners and publicans. Pharisees were righteous. And that was the problem that Jesus had with them. And that's why His attacks were quite scathing. They thought they could live up to God's standards themselves. They thought that they were worthy. They had no heart for those they considered sinners. And frankly, they had little need or true desire for God. You remember the parable that we refer to as the prodigal son? So some people say that there's really two parables in one. There's the parable of the prodigal son, and there's the parable of the elder son. Okay? And the elder son is given in that parable to picture to us really the Pharisees and their attitude. Someone who thinks that they have done everything right, thinks that they are worthy, that has no heart for his younger brother. When the brother comes back, he has no joy in seeing him return. When the father welcomes him back, he's even disgusted with the father for receiving him back. That was the attitude that the Pharisees had. And Jesus knew it, and the Pharisees knew that Jesus knew it, and knew that He would refer to it from time to time. And that was their problem. You know, folks, living a righteous life by God's grace and in dependence upon Him, that doesn't make you a Pharisee. That doesn't make you a legalist. But I'll tell you what does. Is when we look at those around us and look down our noses at them and think to ourselves, I would want to have nothing to do with that person. They're a sinner. They're a publican. They have problems that I don't have. They have problems that I don't want to have anything to do with. And let me give you the most vivid application of that in our contemporary culture, and that is the homosexual people who are out and about us. Now, we understand that the Bible strictly condemns that lifestyle. But frankly, the Bible condemns many, many things, many of those things which we do willingly. Okay, so, I mean, I'm a sinner. A person who is immersed in a homosexual lifestyle and culture, they are a sinner. And God loves sinners without partiality. And God's desire for us is that we would love those people. You know, that neighbor that drives you nuts, that just annoys you to no end, God loves that person. and God wants you to love them too. That co-worker that is constantly making your life more difficult, God loves that person, and He wants you to love them too. Because Jesus loves sinners without partiality. And we're just among those sinners. And we are to have that same spirit. So when we begin to look down our noses at people, folks, then we ought to wear the description of being Pharisaical. Okay? When we look down at somebody and just think nothing of them, that's just not right. Jesus met with sinners and publicans. He brought them into His circle of friendship. But He did so without compromise. Let me have us take a look at John chapter 17, and then we'll finish up here. John 17, verses 15 through 18. Just along these lines of how are we to live amidst a sinful culture? Okay, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer for His disciples and for us. One of the longest prayers recorded in the Scripture. As Jesus prays there in John 17, verse 15, He says, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 18 says, As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this, folks, because we need to wrap up here. But Jesus gives us in this prayer, I think, really kind of three mindsets. One is the mindset of isolation. One is the mindset of assimilation. One is the mindset of mission. And He tells us isolation is wrong. He says, I'm not praying, Father, that You take them out of the world. Instead, they're going to be sent into the world. And sometimes we, in a right and proper concern to not get caught up in sinful entanglements, just withdraw from people because they make us uneasy because they're publicans and sinners and we just don't want to have anything to do with that. And Jesus says, you know, our purpose is not to isolate from those people. But neither is it to assimilate with those people. The other end of the spectrum, the problem is, well, I'm going to be like them to win them. I already commented on that. That was not Jesus' approach. His approach was to rub shoulders with them, to reach out to them, because He loved them without partiality, and yet to do so not engaging in whatever they might do that would perhaps be sinful. And so there are times when we do have to be careful and avoid certain activities and certain things, lest we get caught up in sinfulness and we have to know what tempts us and what is a problem for us as well. But it's not right to just isolate from those about us who need to hear the gospel. That's why the Lord has left us here. And it's surely not right to just engage in things that we are wrong with the rationale that then we'll see that we're just like them. Well, if they see that we're just like them, why should they desire to have the Lord Jesus as their Savior? If Christ does not change our lives, if He doesn't make us different from the world around us, what's the appeal from that human perspective? And we want folks to see, wow, there's a person, their life has changed because they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't assimilate. We don't isolate, but rather we live with that sense of mission that Jesus manifested every day He walked this earth. He came to seek and to save the lost, to give His life a ransom for many, to reach out to those, to call sinners to repentance. Not those who thought they were righteous, but those who knew they were sinners, to call them to repentance. And folks, that's what ought to be the mission that drives our life. Is we are to be out in the world in the sense of reaching out to those who need salvation, whatever their problems, whatever their difficulties, whatever their sinful tendencies. They're a sinner. I'm a sinner. They need Christ, just as I had the blessing of receiving Christ. But we do so not compromising what the Bible tells us about living righteously by God's grace. You know, I think sometimes, folks, we can get so caught up in the work of the ministry that we miss the work of the ministry. You know, we have our routine and our rituals and the things that we do, and we lose sight of that person next door and that person that sits at the desk next to us and that person that we see in the grocery store and that person that is in our extended family that we have occasion to cross paths with. We lose sight that there is a ministry that we ought to have, a mission to reach those folks with the gospel. And even if we have a hard time getting along, we need to love them. unconditionally and reach out to them with the gospel. And that's what Jesus' life was like. He was so radically different from the Pharisees because he loved people without partiality, and he was willing to be out there among them so that they could hear about him, come to know him, be saved, be forgiven, and see their lives changed. And that's what we ought to be like. But we need to close. Our text really is such a challenging picture of Jesus' sense of mission and purpose. It says that he went forth again by the seaside. All the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. He's constantly ministering to them. And as he passed by, he sees this man Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he says, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And then Jesus goes and shares that meal with him in his house, with publicans and sinners. For there are many of them there, and they followed him. And the Pharisees question him. And Jesus hears about it, and he says, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Folks, we need to live like that. Out among the people, seeing their needs, ministering to their needs, bringing them to the Lord Jesus, calling them to repentance and faith, and just showing them a love and concern that is without partiality. You know, that is my mission. I don't do very well with it sometimes, but that is my mission. And it's not because I'm a preacher. It's because I am a Christian. It's because I'm a believer. It's because I'm a sinner saved by grace. And if you're a believer, folks, that is your mission too. Let's not pass it off as this belongs to the deacons or the preachers or the Sunday school teachers or my parents or whoever it might be, the Bible college student. This is the mission of everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior from sin. And folks, that's how we're supposed to live our lives. That's how Jesus lived His life. I'm not a big fan of the idea of what would Jesus do because, frankly, I am not Jesus. And my calling is not precisely the same as His. And I have a sin problem that forever taints my ability to understand and anticipate. But I see the way Jesus lived His life, and surely I ought follow that as my pattern. Reaching out to people, ministering to them, bringing them to Jesus, showing them the sin problems that they have, and challenging them to receive forgiveness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and doing that in a heart of love, a heart that loves without partiality. Folks, that's my desire for us as a church, that there would be a fervency and a passion to make a difference in the community around us, in our neighborhoods. And you know, I need that. You need that. And God will give that to us as we ask Him, as we submit to Him, as we take those steps of obedience. You know, the person you need to witness to is the next one that Jesus puts on your heart. You know, and just that one. Don't worry about the other. You know, umpteen billion people out there. You know, take the one that needs it most. There's a familiar illustration about a young boy who was walking along the beach with most of you have heard this, the starfish are up there on the beach, and he's walking along and pitching them back into the water. And there's just thousands of them. And he just walks along and he pitches one back in the water, pitches the next one back in the water. And a man comes along and says, "You know, son, what are you doing? You can't possibly help all those starfish. You know, you can't make a difference." Picks one up, pitches it in the water. He says, "Well, made a difference for that one." And that's what we need to do, is see that person in whose life God will enable us to make a difference and be willing in obedience and love to reach out and let God work in their heart and see what God will do. And He'll refresh your spirit as you do that. And He will transform and change your life as you will obediently follow that mission that the Lord Jesus has. And you will allow yourself to show Christ's love to sinners without partiality. Let's stand to our feet. Heads bowed.